many analysts say if citizens judge their leaders are prioritising arms manufacturers over the basic needs of ordinary people, it will certainly fuel a rise in anti-EU sentiment, the kind that will not only threaten this strategy, but the very future of the bloc itself. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
The Israeli violations against Lebanon have intensified, with IOF targeting different villages across South Lebanon, striking multiple buildings. This direct assault on residential areas follows an Israeli drone strike on a vehicle in the town of At-Tiri, killing one person and injuring 11. Earlier, the Ain el-Halwi Palestinian refugee camp near Saidun witnessed a massacre. An Israeli strike hit a mini football stadium, claiming the lives of at least 14 people.
It is a message of intimidation to our Palestinian people in the Palestinian camps meant to produce political outcomes. It is one of many forms of pressure that our Palestinian people are being subjected to.
This ongoing bloodshed, driven by relentless assaults, signifies a dangerous escalation in the regime's unyielding campaign against the Arab nation. Hezbollah condemned the massacre at Ain el-Halwi as a blatant violation of Lebanon's sovereignty. The Lebanese resistance cautioned that any tolerance or weak response would only embolden the enemy, calling for a strong and unified approach to confront and deter the aggression. Hezbollah's Secretary General Sheikh Naim Qasem has said what Lebanon faces is not a failure to implement the ceasefire, but an aggression.
The events occurring today in Lebanon do not represent a mere failure to implement a ceasefire agreement. Instead, they signify a blatant act of aggression aimed at seizing control of Lebanon and stripping it of all forms of strength, military, economic, and political. Their objective is to take control of Lebanon.
Sheikh Qasem directly addressed the government, urging it to reject external pressures, and highlighted that this is a time of steadfastness. According to the United Nations Interim Force in Lebanon, the Israeli regime has committed over 7,300 violations of Lebanese airspace and conducted 2,400 military operations inside Lebanon since the start of ceasefire in last November. In the face of an enemy that apparently understands only the language of force, a harsh truth becomes evident throughout Lebanon. The arms in the hands of Hezbollah are no longer a matter of political debate. They now represent the country's ultimate and singular deterrent against the Israeli aspirations.
For months, Tulkarem's neighborhoods have been bulldozed, sealed, and emptied during repeated Israeli raids that have turned entire residential blocks into rubble. As the world remains silent, hundreds of displaced families say they have been left to endure their trauma alone, living between relatives' homes, UN shelters, or temporary structures with no certainty of what comes next.
Nur Sham's camp has suffered greatly, and it continues to suffer. The camp has been emptied of all forms of life. We are expressing our rejection of this enemy's policies. This is a stance of refusal, not a plea for mercy from the occupier.
As Duja speaks, her voice steady but heavy with exhaustion, the sound of live fire cracks through the air above us, a stark reminder that even simple interview unfolds under danger.
As much as we are filled with pain over the camp's condition, we are equally proud of it. We are steadfast. If we were not causing the enemy pain, it wouldn't commit all this brutality against us.
New Shams residents say that the same brutality crushing Gaza is echoed here in the West Bank, where nearly a year of displacement have pushed families into tents and overcrowded apartments. Yet even under fire, they remain strong, insisting the world must not ignore their struggle.
Today, as you saw, we came for a peaceful stand, completely harmless. Yet the Israeli military opened fire. We pose no threat. Our situation is catastrophic. We are dying outside our camps and homes. Some people are living in mountains, tents, or paying extremely high rents. We want to return to our homes. Even if only one room remains, we want to go back.
For the people of Nur Shams, return is not a political slogan. It is a survival. After nearly a year of forced expulsion, their message remains the same. They will endure the danger, but refuse to surrender the place they call home.
Standing here among the crowds in Nur Shams, you feel the exhaustion, but also the determination. Families who have lost everything are gathered shoulder to shoulder, insisting on a simple right to return to their homes they were forced to leave. Naqa Hamid, Tul Kerem, Occupied West Bank.
In May and June of this year, Israeli actress Gal Gadot was in the British capital London to film her latest Hollywood movie. Seven pro-Palestine activists caught wind of the location of the film shoot and proceeded to loudly protest outside the site on numerous days, successfully disrupting the filming and imposing large costs on the production of the movie. Gadot, a former member of the Israeli military who took part in the 2006 aggression against Lebanon, is now a Hollywood actress using her platform to advance pro-genocide propaganda on behalf of the regime.
The seven activists were summoned to Westminster Magistrates Court last month. They faced charges of harassment and wrongfully and unlawfully obstructing access to a workplace after pressure was exerted on authorities by pro-Israel lobbyists in the UK. But on the eve of a major hearing on Tuesday, the accused had all charges dropped, with security forces saying that they would receive no further action.
The outcome represents a major victory for the activists, dubbed the Gal Gadot Seven, who in recent months have been facing heavy pressure from the British state, which critics say is acting on behalf of the Zionist lobby in the UK.
I think it's really important to stand up to these Zionist intimidation tactics to show them that A, it won't work, and B, you know, we always have to remember what we're doing this for. You know, we're doing this for the Palestinians, and, you know, it's a very small ask of me, for example, to forfeit 5% of my privilege so that a whole people don't have to lose everything.
The initial court hearing was adjourned due to Jewish extremists attempting to sit in the court's public gallery in order to learn of the activists' home addresses. Sadly for the extremists, they've been deprived yet again of an opportunity to gain key intelligence that would enable them to step up the campaign of intimidation against pro-Palestinian organizers that they're waging in collaboration with the British state.
They're doing this to discourage us, to showcase where they're failing as a state in Britain and across the world, because we are showcasing their flaws, and what we are doing is only right because we are showcasing the truth, because you can't hide it forever.
Critics have pointed to Gadot's wooden performances on the big screen, raising questions about nepotism and whether she's only been given high-profile acting roles in order to promote propaganda on behalf of the genocidal Israeli regime. In this case, the activists not only disrupted the film shoot, but also successfully beat the trumped-up criminal charges they were faced with. Issa Kadhimi, London.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Months after the end of the war between Israel and Iran, questions still linger. What really happened during those 12 tense days, and how did it change the balance of power in West Asia? Around the world, analysts, generals, and think tanks are still dissecting the conflict, its tactics, its technology, and its implications. But one conclusion is already clear. This was not a regional skirmish. It was a clash between Iran and some of the world's most advanced military powers, Israel and its Western backers. And yet, against all odds, Iran emerged having done something few thought possible. It forced one of the most heavily fortified militaries on Earth to rethink what security really means.
21st century, wars aren't won just on the battlefield. They're fought across screens, data centers, and airwaves, where information can be as lethal as missiles. For decades, Israel was seen as the undisputed military power of West Asia, backed by the United States, equipped with F-35 fighter jets, and shielded by the Iron Dome and other state-of-the-art anti-missile systems. But when Iranian missiles found their way to targets deep inside Israeli-occupied territory, the old assumptions began to crumble. Iran's strikes weren't random, they were precise, methodical, and strategic. The first wave hit Tel Nav and Nevadim, air bases critical to Israel's air power. Both housed fifth-generation F-35s, the pride of the Israeli Air Force. Within hours, operations at those bases were crippled, grounding the very aircraft meant to ensure Israeli dominance in the skies. Tel Nav also supported electronic warfare and logistics. Nevadim, command and navigation. Their temporary shutdown didn't just disable military hardware, it dented the Israeli regime's very confidence. Iran had shown that even the most sophisticated defense systems could be pierced with intelligence, patience, and engineering precision. Then came a different kind of warfare, silent, digital, invisible. Iran reportedly launched a cyber offensive against Unit 8200, Israel's elite intelligence and cyber division, the same unit credited with creating much of Israel's tech startup ecosystem. For the first time, Israel faced instability in the very domain it had once ruled, the digital frontier. But Tehran didn't stop there. The strikes extended to Israel's economic heart. In Kiryat Gat, one of Intel's largest semiconductor plants was hit, disrupting a cornerstone of Israel's high-tech economy. The message was unmistakable, even the engines of global technology were within reach. And then, the Weizmann Institute of Science, a symbol of Israel's innovation and intellectual prestige. The damage went beyond infrastructure. It shook the regime's sense of scientific and technological superiority. Meanwhile, attacks on Ben Gurion Airport and Haifa Port paralyzed Israel's transport network. Planes grounded. Ships rerouted. Insurance suspended. For a regime built on connectivity and commerce, it was a shock to the system. Inside Israel, the costs were mounting. Energy expenses soared past $5 billion in less than 2 weeks. The Iron Dome, once celebrated as near perfect, was firing interceptors at hundreds of rockets, each costing tens of thousands of dollars, with mixed success. At one point, Israel was spending nearly $750 million a day just to keep up. And the strain wasn't only economic. As fear spread, so did flight. More than 80,000 people, many of them from Israel's educated elite, left the country. It was the largest exodus since 1948. For Iran, the message was strategic: restraint is not weakness. For years, Tehran had avoided direct confrontation. But when pushed, it responded in kind, methodically, deliberately, and with the clear intent to restore deterrence. Iran's response was less about revenge and more about redefining the rules.
To explore more, we sit down with Arif Dehkandar, a leading security analyst from Tehran. Mr. Dehkandar, it's a pleasure having you with us. Let me start off by asking this. For years, Tehran emphasized strategic patience when it comes to provocation. What changed this time? What pushed Iran to let go of restraint and go for active deterrence?
عرض سلام و احترام دارم خدمت شما و بینندگان محترم. جمهوری اسلامی ایران در طی
For more than four decades, the Islamic Republic of Iran has pursued a strategy of a strategic patience, avoiding uncontrolled escalation, even when facing provocations. Despite Israel's persistent efforts to portray Iran as a security threat and to create tension in the region, Tehran has generally kept conflicts contained and limited in scope. That pattern changed after Operation Al-Aqsa Flood and the events following October the 7th, 2023. Viewing those developments as an existential threat, Israel launched a broad campaign to settle accounts with the Axis of Resistance. With U.S. backing, advanced technology, and its nuclear arsenal, Israel moved against Hamas, Hezbollah, and later expanded its actions in Syria and Yemen. Iran initially exercised restraint, even after assassinations such as that of Mr. Haniyeh, carried out during President Pezeshkian's inauguration, and later the killing of Mahathir Said Hassan Nasrallah. Tehran sought to contain the situation through diplomatic channels, including at the United Nations. Yet Israel repeatedly employed surprise attacks to raise tensions and alter the regional balance in its favor.
You made a very good point. People were not just the Israeli regime and the United States, but I think it's safe to say many were not expecting Iran to promptly give a response given its strategic patience for years. Now, the strikes seemed carefully chosen. They targeted military and intelligence infrastructure rather than civilian areas. Was this an attempt to redefine deterrence through restraint and precision rather than escalation and destruction?
ببینید همونطور که من اشاره کردم در طی سالیان اخیر دکترین دفاعی جمهوری اسلامی
Iran's defense and military doctrine rest on a conventional missile-centered approach designed to deter aggression through precision and control. Over the past decade, Iran has developed highly accurate missiles capable of penetrating Israel's multi-layered defense systems, including Iron Dome, David's Sling, Arrow, and THAAD, despite massive U.S. and Israeli investment in those systems. Each missile defense interceptor costs millions of dollars, yet Iranian missiles were capable to bypass them and strike strategic targets during the 12-day war. Tehran's goal was never widespread destruction or civilian casualties. The operations were carefully planned to target military, intelligence, and infrastructure facilities such as the Nevatim base, Mossad offices, the Haifa refinery, and the Tel Aviv Stock Exchange. Some of these were chosen as direct responses to Israel's attempts to damage Iran's economic and energy infrastructure. The message was clear. If Iran's refineries or military assets were attacked, Israel's critical facilities would be equally vulnerable. By successfully hitting targets from Iranian territory, despite Israel's layered air defenses and regional intelligence coordination, Iran demonstrated credible deterrence. Its precision strikes revealed that it can project power without escalation and defend national interests effectively. This realization, combined with economic and operational strain on Israel's defenses, led Tel Aviv to seek a ceasefire after 12 days, an implicit recognition that continued conflict carried unacceptable costs.
Traditionally speaking, Iran's defense doctrine has always been one of survival and deterrence. This operation, however, showed a high degree of offensive planning and initiative we had not seen before. Can we say that this marks a structural shift in Iran's military doctrine?
دکترین نظامی ما خب بر پایه دفاعی.
Iran's military doctrine has always been fundamentally defensive. Every action taken during the 12-day war, including missile strikes, fit within that defensive logic to respond to aggression, not to initiate it. Still, the conflict marked a turning point in Iran's military posture. As high-ranking officials such as Mr. Larijani and Mr. Ghalibov have emphasized, Iran's defensive strategy and missile capability have advanced significantly, strengthening deterrence and ensuring that any attack will now receive a proportionate and immediate response. Meanwhile, Israel's strength lies in its intelligence network, advanced technology, and the unconventional advantage of being the region's only nuclear power, with consistent American backing. To counter this, Iran has invested in conventional deterrence and in protecting itself from Israel's preferred tactics, targeted assassinations, and surprise attacks. The killings of Iranian scientists and senior commanders, and even attempts to target national leadership meetings, have shown that intelligence warfare remains central to Israel's strategy. On the nuclear front, Iran maintains its long-standing position based on Ayatollah Khamenei's fatwa prohibiting nuclear weapons. However, Iranian officials have repeatedly stated that if its nuclear facilities were attacked, Tehran could revise its defense and nuclear doctrine. This concept of latent or ambiguous nuclear deterrence, maintaining the technical capacity without actual weaponization, serves as a strategic counterweight. With limited cooperation with the IAEA and growing opacity around its nuclear activities, Iran has introduced an element of uncertainty that reinforces deterrence without violating its stated principles.
Thank you. We're going to go for a short break, but we'll be right back with you. If Iran has maintained its security and independence through decades of pressure and confrontation, it's not by chance. It's the result of a calculated strategy and the steadfast resolve of a nation willing to endure, adapt, and stand firm when tested.
Well, praise be to God, from childhood he had been brought up with a lot of care. We paid close attention to religious, moral, and cultural matters.
Let me tell you about Mohsen's character. He was extremely pleasant, always cheerful. Ever since he became a martyr, every person we meet who knew him has spoken highly of him. No one has ever said they saw him frown or get into a fight or speak harshly. Everyone says he was smiling. He always had a smile on his lips. At home, it was the same. With his sister, with me, with his father, whenever he spoke, he smiled.
Martyr Mohsen Shahnazari, as his esteemed parents mentioned, was born into a religious family and was committed to what he had been taught about teachings of Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Right after his military service, because of the strong desire he had to join the IRGC, he went and completed his hiring process. That took around 7 or 8 months until the recruitment was done and he entered the IRGC. When he joined, it was as if the whole world had been given to him. He had reached the heartfelt desire he always talked about. He used to tell his mother, "I want to join the IRGC so that I can become a martyr." He said that directly to her.
Sometimes when he came home from work and I wasn't paying attention, he would bend down, fall at my feet and start kissing them. I would say, "My son, don't do that. Why are you doing this?" And he'd say, "Mom, I want to go to heaven. Why won't you let me go to heaven?" I'd say, "God willing, you will, and may your end be good. But I don't like you doing this. Go kiss your father's hands and face." Then he would go to his father, kiss his hands, face, and feet. He was very, very kind.
He was busy with his duties in the IRGC. Wherever he went, he wouldn't tell us much. He wouldn't say, "I'm in this unit and my job is this." For security reasons, he didn't explain much. Naturally, we didn't ask him too many questions either.
He was deeply passionate about fighting the enemies of Islam. defending his country and defending his leader. I always used to tell him, my son, do whatever you truly are capable of. In any place you are, be the best. Always be the best. And he really was. He tried his hardest to be the best wherever he was. He was extremely committed to fighting Israel. He used to say, if there is hand-to-hand combat, I will definitely join the fight against Israel. This great evil must be destroyed. It must be destroyed by our hands.
When we were traveling for this year's pilgrimage towards Karbala, our vehicle had a problem in the Esnaim al-Badagharb region, and an accident happened. In that incident, his sister passed away. When the war started, we practically stopped seeing him at home altogether. His field of activity had expanded, more checkpoints were added, and he was constantly involved day and night in IRGC and Basij duties.
On the day Mohsen was martyred, I was at my parents' house. It was around 1:30, maybe 2, afraid something might happen. But that day I suddenly felt very anxious. I texted him, Mohsen, my dear, where are you? Answer me. No reply, I said to myself. He always answers me. Why not now? I became very uneasy. I talked to his father, and he said he hadn't heard anything either. Whoever I asked said they didn't know, but in reality others had already been informed and didn't want me to find out. Around 5 or 6 p.m. after Maghrib and Isha prayers, we had eaten dinner and were about to lay out the bedding to sleep when the doorbell rang. My husband went to the door. I looked and saw he wasn't coming back inside. I wondered why. I looked again and saw the door was wide open and no one was there. I was already feeling terribly uneasy. I put on my chador and ran into the alley. There I saw my husband with one of our relatives who had come to inform him of Mohsen's martyrdom. When they saw me, I asked, what happened? Why are you standing there? I turned and saw all the boys in our family, the ones Mohsen's age, standing there. I understood instantly. It was as if I already knew Mohsen was gone, but I didn't want to accept it.
Praise be to God, a devout father and a believing and committed mother, and he continued exactly on the same path, holding firmly to the teachings of the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt. And the result was that Mohsen Shahnazari, this noble martyr, reached the summit of goodness and martyrdom. This is the outcome of holding fast to the Quran and Ahlul Bayt. If we truly pay attention, act upon their teachings, and shape our lives around the lifestyle of the Quran and Ahlul Bayt, the result will be the same. Mohsen was born in such an atmosphere, raised in it, educated in it, and served in it.
The day before, I was sitting in the yard. Mohsen came in. He loved motorcycles. He was changing the oil on his bike. I asked, what are you doing? He said, Mom, I'm changing the oil. I thought to myself, let me just sit here and watch him for a bit. I sat there on the steps watching him, watching his height, his movements. He was very tall, 1.96 meters, the tallest in the family. It was as if somehow I knew these were my last moments watching him.
Mohsen was not someone who drew distinctions like Palestine is another country. To him, all Muslims were brothers. It was deeply ingrained in him. If something happened in Palestine, especially in Gaza, he felt it as if it had happened to his own siblings, his own family, his own country. He truly cared.
فعالیت‌های فرهنگیش رو توی مساجد و حوزه‌های
He rarely talked to us about his cultural activities, whether in mosques or basij centers. Now there are memories and accounts others share, which his mother will also tell you. Never wanted to appear as if he was showing off. So he didn't describe his actions to us during his lifetime. But after his martyrdom, many people, friends and acquaintances, came and told us what he used to do.
This was Mohsen's way of thinking, and he believed in it. He didn't separate people. Anywhere in the world, if a Muslim was oppressed, he would be deeply upset and wanted to help with all his ability. You could clearly sense this in both his words and his behavior.
How important, in your opinion, was perception in this confrontation? Beyond the physical damage, can we say that Iran was trying to reshape the narrative surrounding its own capabilities, the international narrative, that is, and also surrounding Israel's so-called invulnerability?
The 12-day war significantly altered both regional and domestic perceptions of Iran's strength. Before the conflict, many underestimated Iran's ability to conduct precise, long-range missile operations from its own territory by targeting key strategic sites such as the Weizmann Institute, Haifa Refinery, Tel Aviv Stock Exchange, and military bases. Iran proved that it could act independently of its regional allies and project power directly. As the leader of the Islamic Revolution noted, Iran's deterrence does not depend solely on its partners within the axis of resistance. It has sovereign capability and readiness to defend itself. Israel and its allies believed Iran was weakened by what they perceived internal divisions, sanctions, and social tensions, expecting that external pressure could provoke domestic instability. Yet the war revealed the opposite. Iranians of different political and social orientations rallied together in defense of their homeland. Even critics of the government publicly opposed foreign aggression, showing that national unity remains a powerful source of resilience. Two central lessons emerged. First, deterrence must reflect the nature of the threat. When facing the region's only nuclear-armed state, Iran must maintain both conventional and psychological deterrence. Second, national cohesion is itself a strategic asset. The unity shown in the face of the attacks sent a message that Iran's internal differences stop at the threshold of foreign aggression and that its social fabric remains intact even under external pressure.
I agree with you and with what you said, especially when you talked about the unity within Iran. That was a major miscalculation by the Israeli regime because they were hoping truly that maybe they can increase that rift between the people, but the complete opposite happened. Now, moving on to my next question. After the 12-day Israeli-imposed war on Iran, there have been numerous rumors and also reports suggesting another Israeli attack on our country. In your view, what factors led to the Israeli regime postponing any potential act of war to an uncertain future?
ببینید من در بخش قبلی اشاره کردم که رژیم صهیونیستی از عنصر غافلگیری و از این راهبرد استفاده می‌کنه.
The 12-day war provided painful but valuable lessons. Israel's reliance on the element of surprise will likely continue, meaning Iran must ensure it's never caught unprepared again. In the early hours of the conflict, Iran suffered heavy losses, but it quickly adapted, replaced fallen commanders, and corrected operational weaknesses. By the final days, Iran was using advanced missiles such as Khaybar Shekan and Sejil, which demonstrated precision and destructive power that even U.S. observers acknowledged could alter the balance of conflict. Israel's multi-layered air defense systems, once considered near impenetrable, showed significant vulnerabilities under sustained pressure. Nevertheless, Iran recognizes that Israel will seek to upgrade its defenses and may attempt new provocations, especially as domestic political pressures mount before elections. Tehran must therefore continue to strengthen its missile capabilities while also diversifying its defensive tools so that deterrence does not rely solely on the IRGC's aerospace force. No level of deterrence eliminates the possibility of war. Realism demands constant readiness. Iran's strategic depth, vast geography, and cohesive defense structure give it a clear advantage in any prolonged conflict. For Israel, with its limited occupied territory and high population density, an extended war would be costly and unsustainable. Iranian senior officials and commanders have already warned that any renewed Israeli attack will invite a far heavier response. While many of Iran's most advanced missile systems were not used in the last conflict, their existence alone serves as a potent deterrent. The message is clear. Iran seeks stability, not war. But if attacked again, its retaliation will be decisive and severe.
So what you're saying is that regardless of whether or not there will be another Israeli attack, Iran must prepare itself, and that is what we are doing at this point. Thank you so much for joining us, and I would like to also thank you for your valuable insights. In the end, this wasn't just about missiles or military power, it was about perception and the unraveling of an illusion. For decades, Israel's security narrative was built on invincibility, but in just 12 days, Iran exposed the cracks. Now, military observers from Washington to Ankara are asking, has the era of one-sided deterrence in West Asia finally ended? If so, Iran may have done what few nations have ever achieved, reshape the balance of power in the region without fighting a full-scale war.
See the similarities between us. Take a minute and see yourself in the mirror. You look like me, those eyes, lips, you can't deny. Have you thought about why we look the same, why we feel the same? Don't tell me it's by chance. Oh, you're my sister. about you, and I wish you could realize there's no difference between us two. We're part of one family, no matter how far you are, and even if we don't know each other.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa ali baytihi al-tayyibin al-tahirin. Brothers, sisters, listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program Mafatihul Hayat, Keys of Life. I am your host, Abdullah Al-Musawi. One of the keys that we've been trying to turn slowly is the connection and relationship between the Islamic government and the people. Obviously, I keep saying, having in mind or keeping in mind that if there is an Islamic system being established, which is something that we should be yearning for, something that we should be trying to achieve, working to achieve, because some people are just happy living under tyrannic Tawuti system for some unknown reason. One of the things that need to be done when it comes to the Islamic system, which is the authority, is to maintain law and order, to maintain the safety and security of people. And they should not be in the position to terrify, scare people off. That is not the job of authority, not to terrify people. It should be the other way around. The hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says, "La tarawwu' al-Muslim." Do not terrify, scare off the Muslims, the people. فَإِنْ رَوَّأَهُ الْمُسْلِمُ فَإِنَّ تَرْوِيعَ الْمُسْلِمُ فَإِنَّ رَوَّعَةَ الْمُسْلِمُ ظُلْمٌ عَظِيمٌ. For terrifying a Muslim is a great, great sin. This is not something easy that you scare people off. Then, when we talk about the security and safety of people, the authority, they need to make sure that the lives of people are safe. They need to make sure that the money and their wealth is safe. And if you remember that in the previous one of the previous episode, we narrated the hadith from Imam Radha Salamullah Alayhi, where he talks about imama being the system that maintains everything, the system of guardianship from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We see that Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, he tried to apply it because he was the only imam that for 4 years and 6 months, he had the opportunity to apply the Islamic laws as Allah wanted them to be applied to a certain extent. Because obviously he was bombarded with wars and enemies from within, enemies from without. So he didn't get the full chance to establish everything. But we can see that he started and initiated the process. One of the things that he used to do is that when he sends governors and when he sends people to run certain cities, like whether it's Basra, Kufa, Sham, Egypt, every time he sends a person,
he would give him specific instructions. So, for example, we read one of his instructions. To those who go and collect charity or zakah or taxes, I should say, those who collect taxes. So people back in the day, obviously, when they see the tax collectors and they would dress in a certain uniform so people know who they are, people usually used to run away from them. The previous kings that preceded Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullahi alayhi, the way they collected taxes from people was by force. And people had no other option but to hand in their taxes, and sometimes more than they should pay. And if they don't pay, obviously it is the sword, which is a problem. When Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi came to power, that wasn't the case. So he would advise his tax collectors to do certain things without scaring people off. They have to be very, very careful in what they do. Let's take a short break and then we'll come back and we'll see what kind of instructions he used to give them. So stay with us.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatih al-Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatih al-Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in the Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are still listening to the program Mafatih al-Hayat, Keys of Life. So we ended with Amir al-Mu'mineen giving instructions to his tax collectors because he's trying to keep the peace of the civil peace, the peace of the common people, the security of the public. He would say to them, "Intaliq ala taqwallah." That's the first condition. Is that when you go, you need to have taqwa. What is taqwa? Taqwa is awareness of Allah. Having in mind that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is constantly watching you every second of the way. When a person has that concept of taqwa in a system and he's constantly aware of the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the likeliness of him doing something wrong or doing something haram becomes impossible, or at least to say the least, it gets minimized to minimum. Because if you know Allah is watching you, then how could you do something wrong? If someone is watching me and sitting in front of me, I'm not going to do anything haram or anything wrong. I will try my best to keep myself composed and keep my behavior at its best, and so on and so on and so forth. Why? Because now my reputation is on the line. So if we can do this with a person, imagine if we can do this with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and obtain that taqwa that's required. So the first thing he will say to them, keep in mind, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is constantly with you. You need to pay attention to Allah. And therefore that should minimize the mistakes that you will make. Having said that, he would go and say to them, do not
scare and terrify people off. So you go in to collect taxes, but you don't go with authority. I'm here to collect taxes, you give me your taxes or else. That's not how it works. It's not a mafia system, it's an Islamic system. So you go with peaceful. And then he says, وَلَا تَسْتَعْزَنَّ عَلَيْهِ كَارِهَا. If someone doesn't want you to go through their land, for example, or to come to them by force, don't do it. If they don't want to give taxes, don't take it. وَلَتَأْخُذَنَّ مِنْهُ أَكْثَرَ مِنْ حَقِّ اللَّهِ فِي مَالَهِ. And when it comes to you calculating how much taxes they should pay, do not take more than what Allah has prescribed. If Allah says this person earned so and so and he needs to pay, let's say, $100, $100 is all you take. Don't get too greedy and you take more than what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted. That should not happen. If you want to go to the village, for example, go through the ways where they drink water, whether it's rivers or wells or what have you. Don't just directly barge it into the village itself and people might get scared. Let them see you first. Let them get acquainted with you first. Then you go to their houses. ثُمَّ أُمْضِي إِلَيْهَا بِالسَّكِينَةِ. When you walk, walk slow, calmly, collectively, because we don't want to scare people here. Until you reach the people. فَتَسَلِّمْ عَلَيْهِمْ. First, you greet them. You make peace with them. And don't give your salam to them in a very harsh and strong manner. Or say something rude or offensive. You have to be really nice. All people, I am sent to you by the guardian of Allah to take the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from your wealth. So I'm not here on a personal business. I'm trying to collect for my own. I'm doing what the commander of the faithful wanted me to do. And obviously the Amir al-Mu'min salamullah alayhi continues with this advice of to his collectors. But we can see that scaring people off is not on the menu, because the peace of the public needs to be maintained. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children scream.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
For today and a better tomorrow. IRIB English Radio. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You're tuned into your trusted companion on the airwaves, Iran Radio, broadcasting from the heart of Tehran. We're grateful you've chosen to spend part of your day with us. First up, it's time for news. Following the news, join us for Foresight. This program explores the practical dimensions of worship and servitude to Allah in confronting the challenges of modern life. Featuring lectures and speeches by renowned English-speaking scholars from the Islamic world, Foresight focuses on deepening understanding of devotion to God as a guiding principle for contemporary issues. Afterwards, we return with another segment of radio production. Coming up next, news. Please stay tuned.
It's too late. If you haven't spoken up yet, it might be too late for you. This is your call to say something and not let history judge you for what you should have done.
There once was a day when we were shadows in the street, paper-thin excuses crumbling at our feet. brightly, selling fear and doubt. The truth bled quietly, seldom spoken out. But today it's on the news again that the Zionist entity has murdered Palestinians and burned their city. Savagery is in their blood, genocide their game. The world is watching live as they enter the hall of shame. Don't they see nations waking up? Don't they see people rising up? Don't they see that we won't bow? It's too late to stop us now. It's too late to stop us now. It's too late. Can't you see the land is breaking? It's too late. Can't you see the children dying? It's too late. Let's not be judged by history for what we should have done to save humanity. It's too late. Oh, it's too late. Oh, it's too late. America gives the go-ahead, then it sends in bombs. Israel calls it self-defense and murders without qualms. Since when has killing children become a source of pride? Silence must be broken if you want to turn the tide. It's time we made the right choice. Our lives may be on the line. It's time we raised our voice, chanting free, free Palestine. The police can do what they want to do, detain one or two. But thousands of millions are coming through, a move they cannot undo. Don't they see nations waking up? Don't they see people rising up? Don't they see that we won't bow? It's too late to stop us now. It's too late to stop us now. It's too late. Can't you see the land is breaking? It's too late. Can't you see the children dying? It's too late. Let's not be judged by history for what we should have done to save humanity. It's too This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Israeli military keeps violating the Gaza ceasefire by launching artillery and airstrikes on various locations in the besieged Palestinian territory. New York City's mayor-elect Zoran Mamdani slams Washington for militarily and financially supporting the Israeli genocide of Palestinians in Gaza. And the Russian president voices Moscow's readiness for resumption of talks to end the conflict with Kyiv. Putin warns that without peace talks, Ukraine risks losing all that. Live from Tehran, I am Bahman Nouraian.